seven deadly sins: pride, envy, anger, lust. Anyone here who cares to preach a sermon on the subject of lust? You know what Jesus said, John 8, verse 7, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. But we must. It's a biblical issue, it's a topical issue, it's a big issue in the 21st century. It's a big issue for many Christians. And there are many folk who imagine that they are the only Christian man or woman to face temptation in this area. And if you feel that yourself, you're wrong. There are many. And it's a subject, too, that we find, most of us anyway, difficult to talk about. And I ponder the question, is it any worse in 2019 than it was, say, in 1919 or 1819? I'm not sure that it is. After all, we've just read something from more than 2,000 years ago. Though it's obvious that the sources of temptation are certainly much more blatant and in your face. And just in case anybody should think, well, we've got quite a number of senior folk here, age is no safeguard. I remember hearing an interview with a mature Christian man, 93 years old, and one of the questions he was asked was, do you find fewer temptations now? And he thought for a moment, and he said, I face all the same temptations at 93 as I did at 23, some of them worse. And the fact that one may not physically be able to act on certain temptations makes no difference, because Jesus said it's what goes on in here that is sin. So we'll do what we've done with the other messages in this series. We'll ask the question, what is it? What is lust in this case? And then we'll ask the question, why is it so bad? And then we'll finish with, what shall we do about it? So let's get straight into our subject. What is lust? Lust is simply a desire. It's a longing. That's simply what the word means. Several New Testament words are used, but by far the most common is the word epithumia. You don't have to remember that, but that's the key word. And the first thing to say, it's not necessarily bad. Jesus himself, in Luke 22, verse 15, says this, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Speaking to his disciples, he uses that word epithumia twice. With desire, I have desired. It's a good desire, it's a longing that he had to eat that supper with his disciples. And the desires that God has put within us are part of God's creation. That's how he's made us. We have desires. We get hungry, the desire for food. We get thirsty, the desire for water. And included in those also the sexual desire. But clearly in the Bible, in the New Testament, when the word lust is used, most often it's used of evil desires, sinful desires. So for instance, Ephesians 4:22, we read, put off deceitful lusts or deceitful desires. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts or youthful desires or passions. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts. So, youthful lust, deceitful lust, fleshly lust, whichever phrase you use, we could define lust as desiring that which God forbids. God has said no to something, and when we desire it, that is sin. Now, we can draw an analogy here with a disease that many people fear, the deadly disease of cancer. Cancer generally starts with normal cells. Perfectly normal cells. And for some reason, these healthy cells go haywire. And they start to do things that they shouldn't do and they weren't designed to do. And eventually, they end up going to places where they don't belong. And we know what the end product is. Here we're talking of something which is a good and a natural and a healthy instinct which goes, like those cells, haywire and ends up going to places that it doesn't belong. And we have lust. So a healthy desire for food, if it goes haywire, we call that gluttony. A healthy desire to an extent anyway, to have possessions, goes haywire and becomes greed. But in the area we're talking about, becomes lust. And it's usually something that's stimulated by the eyes. Remember what John says, 1 John 2, verse 16. He speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the cravings, the lust, the desires of the eyes. So that's our subject this morning, and it's more than a big enough subject for one sermon. So let's define lust for the purposes of this message this morning as desiring sexually what God forbids. And it's obviously a very private area of our lives. As I said, it's one that Christians find difficult to talk about. But I'm going to assume that it affects most, if not all of us, to some degree or another. And if, as you ponder this subject, you can honestly say, truthfully say, that it doesn't affect you, then I would say, that's great. I'm going to give you something to do. I'm going to ask you to pray for your brothers and sisters who have battles in this area. So if this subject really doesn't affect you directly, pray for those in the forefront, please. Here's some preliminaries we need to get clear about. Here's the first. The sexual desire in itself is not actually wrong. God created it. It was God who thought of it first. He created it. He created it for a purpose. He created it for marriage. He created it exclusively for marriage and for nowhere else. A man and a woman in a committed lifelong bond. And why did he create this desire within us? Well, we can sum it up in two short words of four letters that begin with L. He created it for the purposes of life and of love. Sex is obviously the means by which life is procreated. That's why, of course, sexual sin can literally have endless consequences. And when we come to look at a case history in just a moment, we'll see just exactly that. Almost endless consequences that came from David's sin. It's linked to life and it's linked to love because it's designed, that's the way God designed it, to express the love of husband for wife and wife for husband. So the first thing to get clear about, and Christians sometimes have hang-ups about it, is that sexual desire in itself is not wrong. But then we need to follow that up by saying that sin has spoilt all of creation, and it's probably true to say that the devil is particularly keen to attack the best bits of God's creation, and there's no doubt that sin has spoilt this. And so desires that cross God's boundaries that God has set are sin. And as we know, God has expressed his will for us in the form of 10 commandments, and the 7th commandment expresses his will in this area: you shall not commit adultery. And the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. Some years ago, I read through the New Testament doing a survey of how the New Testament takes the 10 commandments and how it reinforces them and applies them and teaches them. And I kept a notebook on the computer, in fact, and guess what I found? The 7th commandment was well ahead of all the others in terms of the New Testament repeating it and driving it home: you shall not commit adultery, some 40 or so occasions. So sexual desire in itself is not wrong. Sin has spoiled all of creation, including this area. And the other thing that's probably worth pointing out by way of preliminary, it can be a female thing too. We shouldn't just assume that this is a male problem. I refer to Genesis 39, the well-known story of Joseph, who's in Egypt. He's being employed by a wealthy Egyptian as a servant, a slave. And here's a married woman. We read in Genesis 39, verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not heed with her to lie with her or be with her. Verse 12, she took her opportunity one day and caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Here's a married woman, and here's Joseph, a young man, good-looking, well-built, talented, successful. We would say today he was a hot guy. So it can be a female thing too. Lust then, desiring sexually what God forbids. So why is it so bad? Well, in a sense perhaps, I almost don't need to say anything on this, but it's the scripture and we need to see what God's word says. So why is it so bad? Well, I want to draw out two things here. First of all, I want us to remember a deadly sequence. Remember the deadly sequence. I'm going to refer you to James, James chapter 1. James must have been a gripping preacher. If you read the letter of James, it is vivid, it is colourful. He pulls no punches. He has vivid illustrations and he really hits the message straight between the eyes. And in chapter 1 of James, he analyses lust. And every bit of what he has to say in these two verses is relevant to our subject today. James chapter 1, I'll read from verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away or dragged away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Verse 13, he says, if you're tempted, the first thing is say, don't blame God, don't blame anybody else. Verse 14, it's your responsibility, not his. Don't blame anyone else, don't even blame the devil. When I was school teaching, there was a member of staff in our staff room who's professing Christian. Sadly, he had an affair with a colleague, which I think led to the breakup of this colleague's marriage. But I remember clearly one day in the staff room saying, the devil made me do it. Well, all I need to tell you is that the non-Christians who heard that comment weren't in the slightest bit impressed. James says, don't blame anyone else. Don't blame the devil, don't blame that TV program, don't blame the internet or that flirty secretary in the office or whatever else it is. Blame your own lusts. And what James does in these verses is helpfully show us some steps. Verse 14, here's the first step. Each one is tempted. Tempted, that's where it starts, temptation. Temptation itself is not a sin. It's what you do with it. You dilly-dally with it. You give in to it. You play around with it. So the first step in this deadly sequence is tempted. Then he says he is drawn away or dragged away and enticed. And he uses two interesting words here. This word drag away or drawn away is a word used by a hunter luring an animal out of safety. So the hunter devises a way of luring that animal out so he can catch it. And the word enticed is a word used of a fisherman putting a bait on a hook. You put the bait on the hook, a little worm or whatever it is, a bit of food, and then you want to get the fish. First step, tempted. Second step, dragged away and enticed. Then the next step, verse 15, when he is drawn away by his desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He changes the picture this time to a reproductive one, and he talks about the desire conceiving and giving birth to a child. And what's the child that it gives birth to? Sin. It becomes pregnant, effectively, he says. It gives birth, and the result is sin. And then sin, verse 15, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He gives the picture a dramatic, shocking twist. Sin, he says, when it's fully grown, what does it bring forth? Death. You see the sequence, this deadly sequence, we do well to remember it. Tempted, dragged away and enticed, sin, death. James says, remember those steps. See where it leads. Oh, it's a little bit of fun, you say. No one will get hurt. No one will know. It won't do any harm. No, 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 says James. Don't you believe it. Tempted, dragged away and enticed, sin, death. Remember the deadly sequence. But it might help us to do that if we next learn from a case history. Let's see if we can learn from this case history that Danny so helpfully read to us from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And what makes this case with David so shocking that elsewhere, David is described as a man after God's heart. Who is there in this building this morning who wouldn't love to be known as a man or a woman after God's heart? Surely if you love him, you'd love to be known as that. That's precisely what David was called. Let's observe this deadly sequence here. Tempted, first of all. 2 Samuel 11 opens with these words. It happened in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. He is tempted. And in this situation, we can already see danger signals. David has opted for a life of comfort in the palace rather than out on the battlefield with his army, the hardship of battle. David is idle, the army is busy. And we're told one evening, bear in mind there are no street lights, no artificial lights. So it's still daylight, so late afternoon, early evening, still light. And what do we read? He got up from his bed. So here he is, late afternoon, early evening, and he's just getting up. Well does the proverb, not a biblical proverb, but well does it say the devil finds work for idle hands to do. The danger times, you see, when one is bored or idle, when the imagination strays to places where it shouldn't go, and David is tempted. It's the first step in this deadly sequence. We don't know whether he went seeking temptation or did it just happen. It may have just happened. We don't know. But at this point, there's only one thing that he should do, and that's what Joseph did in that other case we mentioned, which is to flee. You and I cannot, especially in 2019, we cannot avoid every tempting sight. It's the world we live in. It's impossible. But we can beware of the danger types. We can beware of the danger places. That website, or that magazine, or that film, or that TV program, or that business trip where nobody else knows who you are. Be on your guard. And if need be, flee. Husbands and wives, if you're married, we need to be aware of the danger times, particularly those times with family, when the family is so busy with children and perhaps you have little time for each other and you're tired. And someone else seems to be more sympathetic perhaps than your partner. We have to work extra hard at marriage and especially at those potential danger points. This is the world we live in. This is the enemy of our souls that we have. So with David, you see this first step, tempted. But then we see very quickly the next step, dragged away and enticed. Reading on in verse 2, he saw the woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. See, here David has a choice. He has a choice. He can look away, he can flee, he can say no to temptation. He saw the woman bathing, and he made the wrong choice because he observes that she is very beautiful. And he lets his eyes linger. And a glance, a mere glance, becomes a gaze, and a mere look becomes a leer, and he is dragged away and enticed. And you see the next step, he sends someone, he sends a messenger. "Oh, I'll just find out a little bit more about it, that's all." You see the bait. The bait of the fisherman, the bait of the hunter, he's taken the bait. We have to be aware of how our society is today, how highly sexualized it is. Adverts use bait. Sometimes, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be laughable. I mean, what is the connection between a chocolate bar and an attractive, scantily clad lady? It's this contradiction in terms. If they were being honest, they would show you a chocolate bar and then a fat guy with spots, wouldn't they? That's the honest truth. It's deceitful. If it wasn't serious, it would be laughable. We need to be aware of temptation, and that second step in that deadly sequence dragged away and entice. The message comes back, verse 3. It's Bathsheba, the wife of Eliam. She's a married woman. She's married, in fact, to one of your top generals. Because Uriah was one of his top 30 generals. It's another chance to say no. But step by step, you see the process. He sends messengers to get her. Just a little bit of flirtation, no harm, just a bit of relaxation. She came to him, and now he's dragged away. Have you ever been walking on a, maybe up in the hills, and a slippery slope, and you can see the slope, and you can see the lie of the land, and it's getting steeper and steeper, and you know that if you go many steps more, it'll become so steep, you won't be able to stop, you'll be hurtling down to your destruction, and so you've got wisdom, and you stop. He's here, he's at the top of a slippery slope, and the slope is getting steeper and steeper. He'll come to a point where he loses his footing, as it were, and he's gone. See, the devil is crafty. The devil knows that David is a strong believer. The devil knows that you and I, God willing, aren't strong Christians. And so he says, I'll be patient. We'll just go step by step, little by little, not directly in your face. And eventually, one is carried away, dragged away and enticed. On holiday in Norfolk, on the coast there, you know that there's been a lot of erosion, and you can see where a house has fallen into the sea. Did it just happen one day? There's the house sitting there all nice, and then suddenly it's all gone. No, no. Step by step, a little bit of rock was eroded from the bottom of the cliff, and then a bit more, and then a bit more, and then part of the garden slipped, and just bit by bit, until one day, the whole it did collapse. The message that James teaches us here, the message that David's case history teaches us here, don't take that first step. Don't ring that telephone number. Delete that text message. Don't go on that website. Tempted, drag away and entice, and then sin. Verse 4, very matter-of-factly, the writer says she came to him and he lay with her. Described clinically, coldly. He doesn't even name her, it's just she. Verse 5, the woman. That's all she was. She was an object, as far as David was concerned. Not a hint of caring, not a hint of affection, just the woman. Just lust. And what does James tell us? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, actually, we know from what Jesus teaches us on the Sermon on the Mount, it was already sin long before David touched her. I trust we're all aware of that. It was already sin long before he touched her. Let me remind you what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 28. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That, incidentally, is why it doesn't get any easier if you're 93 rather than 23. I mean, David, desire kicks in, and all logic, all common sense goes out the window. Sin, that's what the Bible calls it. The world doesn't call it by its proper name, of course, but we need to get used to calling it by its proper name. It's not a midlife crisis, it's sin. It's not an illness, it's sin. I remember a very famous golfer, he was probably the best golfer in the world at the time, and he said he had an addiction. No, it's sin. The world calls it falling in love with another man or another woman. The Bible calls it adultery. It's sin. The world says, oh, it's just a bit of harmless amusement with pornography. No, it's sexual immorality. It's sin. Temptation, dragged away and enticed, sin, death. Remember where it lives. It's in this list of deadly sins because sin is deadly. All sin has consequences and sexual sin has lots of consequences. Always, ultimately, like all sin, leading to the death of the sinner himself. And death means eternal death. It means hell. And we ought not to kid ourselves. The warnings of the Bible are clear. Ephesians 5 verse 5. Our version says no fornicator. It's translating there the word pornos, and you know what we get from that. In other words, no sexually immoral person, no unclean person, covetous or as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, same word again, pornos, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying if you live like the disobedient, then you are disobedient. Unless you repent, you will die like the disobedient. I think of a woman that I knew who claimed to be a Christian and yet blatantly and openly having an affair with a married man. No guilt, no shame at all. The Word of God says you live like the disobedient, you are disobedient, and you will die like the disobedient. And in the rest of the story, we haven't time to look at it now, but we see how it works itself out. Verse 5, the woman gets pregnant. Verse 6 to 8, David tries to cover the guilty secret, tries to make it look like it's the husband's baby. Verse 9, that doesn't work. Whether Uriah smelt a rat, I don't know. It's one of the interesting sidelines, we'll never know. Verse 12 and 13, so he gets him drunk. It still doesn't work, verse 13. So then the story gets a really nasty twist, verse 15. A letter goes to Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah in the front of the battle and then retreat and leave him there so that he gets struck down and died. Verse 16 and 17, job done. Message comes back. Everything's hunky-dory until we get to verse 27. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. He's under God's condemnation, the sentence of death. Genesis 2, the soul that sins will surely die. And the consequences didn't stop there. If you have the time, glance through the rest of 2 Samuel. It's a terrible story of rape and revenge and rebellion and jealousy and lust and conflict and turmoil. All of it unfolding out of this one episode. And you can see it in the newspapers. You can see it in the TV. Wrecked families, wrecked lives, wrecked careers. It's a deadly sin. Remember the deadly sequence and learn from a case history. Tempted, dragged away and enticed. Sin. Death. So, our final and very important question, what do we do about it? What to do about lust? It can be tackled. Indeed, it must be tackled. Here's the first thing, and we must say this every time. Confess. Confess it to the Lord. If you've never confessed it to the Lord before this day, then do so today. Those verses I read from 1 Corinthians 6, do you know what the very next verse says? It's a remarkable verse. In some ways, it's the most remarkable verse. He's talked about fornicators, adulterers, and so on. And then he says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The glorious good news of the gospel, you can be washed. That's why I chose our opening hymn this morning. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There is mercy, undeserved mercy, because Christ on the cross at Calvary took the punishment that should have fallen on adulterers and sexually immoral, and indeed all who will turn to him from their sin. If you've never repented, never confessed, do so this very day. And if you're a Christian and your conscience of failure in this area, well, again, confess. We read on into chapter 12 so you could see what David says in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. There's only half a dozen words there. In a way, that almost doesn't seem very adequate, does it? But to get the whole of what David says, we need to refer to Psalm 51. We're going to sing a paraphrase of it in a minute, but I refer you to Psalm 51. A psalm of David, it says, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is how David confesses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So that's the first thing, confess. Second thing to say here is say no. Christian brother and sister, you can say no. Titus 2 verse 12 in the NIV reads like this. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to worldly passions. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. Don't tell yourself you can't. You can by his grace and with his strength. It'll be a lifelong fight in all probability, but by his grace, say no. Confess, say no, be ruthless. That's what Jesus teaches. He speaks about plucking out your eye. He doesn't anticipate there'll be blind people walking around who've literally physically plucked out their eye. It's a picture of drastic action. Be ruthless. Get rid of those books, those magazines, those photographs, that computer or whatever else it is, or if you must have a computer, put it where everyone can see what you're up to. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Now those are negatives, but let me suggest a couple of positives to wrap up. Be accountable. Many people have found this helpful. Be accountable. Don't battle on your own. Enlist help. Speak to a mature Christian, to your pastor, or if you're a lady, to the pastor's wife. Or investigate a website called Covenant Eyes, based on the words of Job, where he says, I made a covenant with my eyes, which enables you to set up an accountability partner who can see everything that you can see, every website that you're tempted to go to. Be accountable. But finally this, confess, say no, be ruthless, be accountable, but finally cultivate a better, greater passion. What do I mean by that? Well, I think lust is often a sign of a deeper problem. Is this passion too strong? Why is it too strong? It may be because another passion is too weak. Cultivate a passion for God. Cultivate a passion for the Lord. David himself in Psalm 63 expresses it like this. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Love the Lord with all your heart. Kill your lust by loving him more. The lust, that desire for what God has forbidden, entices, traps, and ultimately kills. So let us repent. Be ruthless. Lean on Christ. And love the Lord with all. Uh-huh.